So this week we're going to speak about, on, you know, about the limitless power of God. Today, I chose a verse, but you know, I'm going to try to preach it in a different way. We read Jeremiah 32 verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, I will not dare start speaking to your people without asking you for your presence. Come a little closer, tabernacle with us. Speak to us and through us. I thank you in advance. In Jesus' name. Amen. We want to thank the board of the church and the pastor for inviting me to come here today and to let me use his pulpit. It is always a little bit hard when you're preaching and the pastor is sitting there, but it's okay. So today I want to spend some time and speak about our God. How awesome is our God? In Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, I'm going to read, if you have it, open your Bible. We're going to read it. I'm going to be meditating on those verses. It goes like this: oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It is not often that a book title tells the whole story. Usually titles are chosen because they are catchy and they're trying to catch our attention, the attention of the reader, not because they are informative, but occasionally you can find certain books where, you know, the title tells you about the story. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. The title says it all. So many of us struggle because we think that our God is too small. When you think about the God, your God is too small, you're not thinking about the God of the Bible. More often, we tend to box God, to put him in a little box, neatly in a little box, and that's how we define our God. If your God is too small, perhaps you need to take another look at the God of the Bible. Over the centuries, all the theologians have used certain words to describe the essence of God. They say God is sovereign. He has authority over everything, everybody, all things. He is almighty. He is omniscient and omnipresent and infinite, eternal, immortal, just to mention a few. He is the incarnated word. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation, the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe, the manager of times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. He's unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. And he was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He was risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world cannot understand him. The armies cannot defeat him. The school cannot explain him fully. The leaders can't ignore him. The Pharisee could not confuse him. Hitler could not silence him. The New Age cannot replace him. Oprah cannot explain him away. He's the light, his love, his longevity. He's our Lord, his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness, and he is God. He is holy. He is righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is our God. He is our peace. He is our joy. He is our comfort. He is our Lord, and he rules our life. No attribute, no adjective could ever adequately picture the immenseness of God. He is so big that we don't even have the proper words to describe his bigness. He's bigger than our biggest word and grander than our grandest conception, because he is God. No words or thoughts of mortal men and women could ever compass his greatness. He is far bigger than we can imagine. His presence fills the universe. He's more powerful than we know, wiser than all the wisdom of the wisest men and women. His love is beyond human understanding. His grace has no limits. His holiness is infinite. And his way are past finding out. He is the only true God. He has no beginning and no end. He created all things, and all things exist by his divine power. He has no peers. No one gives him advice. No one can fully understand him. He's perfect in all his perfection. Our best effort falls so short of his divine reality that we flatter ourselves to think that we truly understand him at all. This is against that backdrop that we must consider the meaning of this verse today. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 9. There's a difference between God and his creation. His thoughts are higher precisely because he's God and we are not. I think that's the first spiritual law that you should know. He is God and we are not. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise that God does many things that we don't understand, or that most of our questions also about life will go unanswered until we get on the other side. Job discovered this when God engaged him in a long series of questions, starting with, where were you and when I laid the foundation of the earth? And ending with, who dares to open the doors of his mouth, ringed about when with his fearsome teeth? Job 41, verse 14. The answer to the first question is no. And the answer to the second is not me. And the answer to every question in between is also in the negative. It's as if God is playing a game of celestial jeopardy and has managed to sweep the board before Job can answer a single question. In dealing with our deeper struggle, it helps us to remind ourselves of who God really is. The greater of our view of God, the more strength we will have to face the trials of life. Similarly, the lower our view of God, the more likely we are to be blown away when tragedy strikes. With that background, let's take a look at Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. We just read it. And if we want to read it, let's read it again, because some of you did not have it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how unscrutable his way. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen, 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 amen. So today, I want to spend the time, I'm going to spend the time to speak about three facts about God. The first fact is, he knows everything there is to know. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul was as well acquainted with God as many as any man ever was, yet he confessed himself at a loss to know the depth of God. How deep is God? So deep that God, that Paul could only stand at the edge and peer into the deep. When a man wades in the ocean, he feels safe as long as he can feel the sand beneath his feet. But let him proceed further out, he will feel the sand disappearing. Eventually, a wave comes and hurls him into the surf, where he's tossed his way and there. As the current carries him outward, he cries out, "Oh, the depth! Oh, the depth!" This is what Paul felt as he came to the end of his contemplation of God's sovereignty, man's sin, and God's eternal plan to shut up all men in the prison house of sin so that he might show mercy unto all. Finally, he says, let us stop reasoning and simply praise our God for his incredible plan of redemption. Theology must eventually become doxology, or else we will be guilty of thinking that we truly understand God. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom. Oh, the depth of God's justice. Oh, the depth of God's grace. Oh, the depth of God's forgiveness. There is a song that Samuel Francis wrote, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in his fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above." The best and brightest men and women must eventually come to the same conclusion. The astronomer gazes at the star that fills the sky. As the most powerful telescope sticks to the edge of the universe, the wise man bows his head and exclaims, "How great thou art, how great thou art." Astronomers, he comes to this conclusion. This is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but theologian. How great thou art, how great thou art. Brothers and sisters, God is deeper than our mind can fathom. Not only is wisdom and knowledge, but His knowledge is deeper than we know. It's deeper than we can even imagine. We have no mental capacity for the depth of God's character. We simply know that it is, that we know nothing about it except what God has chosen to reveal. Trying to understand God is like trying to empty the ocean with a tiny bucket. Dip your bucket into 1,000 times and you haven't made a dent in the vast expanse of water. Your bucket is too small, your arms is too weak, and the ocean is too large, too wide, too deep. So it is with God. We can't begin to understand the depth of his grace, the depth of his justice, the depth of his compassion. That sounds odd for somebody who thinks he knows God, because I've been preaching a long time. I mean, since I was 15, I've been preaching. The more you preach, Pastor, the more you start understanding that you need to know more about God, about God's grace, about God's compassions. And when you start understanding those things, you understand you cannot judge people. You cannot understand how much, how big God's compassion is. So he never sleeps. Therefore, he never wakes. It is difficult to understand a God that never sleeps, because we sleep. How can a God never sleep? Yes. Our text suggests that he knows everything that could ever be known. Not only is knowledge deep, it is also wide. He knows everything that has been, everything that is, and everything that will be. He even knows everything that could have been or could be or could ever be. Not only does he know it, but he has known it all from the beginning of time. It is deep. So, in every situation in life, God is already at work before you get there. Why you worry? You worry because you don't understand your God. You worried about the circumstance, the situation, but God is already there. He's already at work. As a matter of fact, he's working right now in the situation that you are in. He's working creatively, strategically, and redemptively for my good and for his glory. We say it all the time, all things work together, but we don't understand. If you're a child of God, when you say all things work together, you got to believe it. You may not understand it, but it will work for good. It may taste good. It may not sound good, but it will work for good. So many times, I limit my thinking to the fact that God's presence goes with me as I move through life. That's true, but it's only part of the story. It's not only with me now. It's already way up the road ahead of me. Think about this way. While I'm struggling with the problems of today, God is at work providing solution for the things that I'm going to face tomorrow. He's already there, working creatively in situations that I have yet to face, preparing them for me and me for them. Or to say it another way, while I am in Tuesday, it's clearing the world for me on Friday. That's what Proverbs 3 verse 6 means. It means when he promises that he will make your path straight. God is already at work, providing solution for your problems. I have yet those problems, but God is working for me. Are you worried about next week? Forget it. He's already there. What about that crucial meeting next Monday? Don't sweat it. He's already there. What about that surgery? Your oldest daughter, or your son, or your father, or your mother, what have you, in a few days. Fear not. He's already there. It would be enough if God simply walked with you to the event of life as they happen. But he does much more than that. He goes ahead of you, clearing the way, arranging the details of life so that when you get there, you can have confidence that God has already been there before you. That's the prevenient grace of God. He goes before his people. He's at work in the future while we live in the present. He can do that because he knows everything there is to know. He is God. He is awesome. Second, he makes plans we can't understand. How unsearchable is judgment. The French translation says, are unscrutable, which means beyond human understanding. Eugene Peterson, The Message, offers this version of verse 33. Have you ever come on anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God? This deep, deep wisdom is way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. I like that phrase, it's way over our heads. God's compassion is way over our heads. God's grace is way over our head. Not only does God make plans we don't know about, even if we did know about them, we could not understand them. That explains why some things remain unexplainable forever. It's not that God is unwilling to explain, it's that our little mind can't begin to comprehend the infinite purposes of God. John Wesley said it this way, show me a worm that fully comprehends a man, I show you a man that can comprehend God. It can't be done. Thirdly, he alone knows why everything happens. And his path beyond tracing out. Matthew Henry has a helpful word about this. The main thing God wants us to know are clear and plain. They are, he said, like a highway open for all to travel. But the judgment of his hands are dark and mysterious. That road is closed forever for us. We must not pry into the mysteries of God, but rather bow before him in adoration for things we don't understand. Then he added his sentence, and God leaves no footprints behind him. You can't tell where he's been or where the Almighty is going. He leaves no track or trail that we can follow. That means that in life, many things will happen that we simply do not understand. Sickness, accident, violent crimes, sudden financial collapse, divorce, crumble dreams, cancer, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, war, broken promises, evil triumphing over good, lost jobs, ruined lives, children dying, others promoted while we are past, our idea stolen and used by others, and good work we do that others take credit for. The list is endless. A few years ago, a young 17-year-old died on Thursday. He was healthy on Tuesday. He got sick on Wednesday, and he died on Thursday. And he said, you would have liked him as the father. Everyone did. Father and son didn't look alike at all. That 5'8", weigh 160. He was normal, no problem. He looked like a cement, green, has a good health. He died of a sudden attack of juvenile diabetes. Despite the efforts of the doctor, they could not do anything. It is awful and horrible and sad. And no word can comfort his four grandparents, his brothers and sisters, his friend, his parents. They could not understand that. A friend called and said, the only thing help get him through the terrible tragedy. If God can come to you 17 years ago and said, I'll make you a bargain. I'll give you a beautiful, wonderful, happy and healthy kid for 17 years. And then I'll take him away. You would have made that deal in a second. And that was the deal. So, brothers and sisters, we don't know when things are going to happen. If we know in advance, maybe we would have been okay with it, but we don't know in advance. Sometimes things happen suddenly in life, but I want you to know that God is still in control. The text tells us three things no one can do. Going quick, he said, no one can explain God. First of all, let's read it. There's three rhetorical questions, each one expecting a negative answer. They all begin with the same two words, who has, and who has. The answer is always the same. No one, no one, no one. Who can explain God? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Lots of people think they know God, okay? But nobody knows God until God reveal himself to you. I'm sure that, you know, so you heard the story. I think you heard the story about the six blind men who were trying to describe an elephant. The first man felt the tusk and said, an elephant is sharp like a spear. The second man touched his massive side and explained, no, an elephant is like a wall. The third man struck his windling trunk and concluded that an elephant was almost like a snake. The fourth man tried to wrap his arms around one of the elephant legs. Then he couldn't. He said, it's like a tree. The fifth felt the expanse of his huge ears and said, it's easy to see that an elephant is much like a fan. The last man felt the tiny nail, tiny tail, and said, you all wrong. An elephant is shaped like a whoop. Who was right? They all were right. Who was wrong? All of them. We are all like those blind men. We can't, you know, we say we know God. Who among us can claim fully understanding the infinite almighty God of the universe? No one. No one knows enough to fully explain God. No one can counsel God. Nobody can counsel God. Who has been his counselor? Is there anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? He needs no counselor, for he is infinitely wise. In high school, there are trained professionals called guidance counselors. They help students make wise decisions to go to college about their future. They gather data from report card, test scores and everything, and detailed interviews, combining the student's strengths and weaknesses with available opportunities. Such counselors are indispensable. So my children, they had counselor, your children had counselor, and but God needs no guidance counselor. He is the ultimate wonderful counselor. He is the ultimate guidance counselor. He guides every being in the universe. No one guides God. He counsels all creation. No one is his counselor. For a mere man to counsel God would be like a candle trying to give light to the sun. No one can accuse God of unfairness. No one. This question comes from Job 41:11, where God asked Job, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. No one can ever say, God, you owe me something. Because the Lord will be no man's debtor. No one can say, you cheated me, God. Because God cheats no one. No one can say, I've earned your favor. Because everything in this side is mercy. God just give you mercy. And everything in the side of heaven is grace. Consider what our God does. He restores rebels by granting them his righteousness. He redeems transgressors and takes away their rebel hearts. He promotes his own glory by saving those who ought to go to hell. So let us be clear. God saved those he is under no obligation to save. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He could have destroyed the human race and started over again, but he didn't. What he did was quite literal, unthinkable. The infinite became finite. The Almighty became a tiny baby. The deity was wrapped in diapers to save you and me. No one but God himself would ever have dared to think of that. Nobody. So, in order for Christ to be our Savior, three conditions must be met. He must be a man. An angel could not. If you read the spirit of prophecy, an angel could not do it. He must truly share our humanity. He must be an infinite man. A mere mortal could not bear our sin and pay for our sin. He must be an innocent man. A sinner could not die for our sin. God has done everything necessary for us to go to heaven. No one can accuse God of unfairness because his offer of salvation goes out to the entire world. No one who believes in Jesus will ever be turned away. No one will end up in hell except those who truly deserve to be there. No one will end up in heaven except those who have been saved by God's grace. Everything this side of hell is mercy, and everything this side of heaven is grace. Finally, this test gives us three reasons to praise God. How many reasons? Three reasons. He said, he is the source of all things. From him, he is the source of all things, which means that all things flow from God. Everything flows from God. He's truly the source of all things. The second thing you need to know is the sustainer of all things. And through him, not only do all things flow from him, but he is the reason for the continued existence of the universe. Without God, there is no universe. He alone understands the purpose for everything that he created. It is by him, for him, and through him, everything exists. Yes. So all things come through him, all knowledge, all wisdom, everything we have come through him is the sustainer of all things. Finally, is the supreme purpose of all things. And to him are all things. This is a heartbreaking statement because Paul includes all things in his exclamation. Nothing is left out. No part of creation is excluded. God is the beginning, God is the middle, and God is the end of all things. Everything comes from him. Everything continues by him, and everything finds its ultimate purpose in him. Everything comes from God. We are like ants crawling across a painting. When we come to the darker colors, it seems as the entire painting is dark, somber, forbidding, and everything around us is dark, brown, and dark blue, midnight black. But if we could only stand back from the painting, you would see that the darker hues are offset by larger colors of red, green, and yellow, and blue, and orange. It is the darkness of the darker hues that makes the brighter colors stand out so vividly. So it is with life. We may spend days or weeks or years in the dark tones of life. Sickness, heartache, tragedy, mistreatment, and betrayal may cause us to think that there are no lighter tones, but God is painting a masterpiece. He's painting the masterpiece of your life. And before he is finished, he will use every color on his palette. If you do not see the final product on earth, you will see clearly in heaven. I'm reminded of Augustine's famous word, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." All things are made by him and through him and for him. He's the source, the means, and the goal of all creation. They are part of all things, according to Romans 11:35. All we have to do, we have to give God the glory. That's what is left in verse 36. "To him be the glory forever. Amen." The mystery of God leads us into one or two directions. Listen carefully. Either you give up your faith altogether and become a skeptic, or you bow the knee before the God who is too great, too vast, too awesome for you to fully understand. God always leaves us with a choice. You can believe and be saved, or you can doubt and be damned. But either way, many of your questions will never be fully answered. If you choose to believe, then we are left with these final words: "To him be the glory forever." In life and in death, to him be the glory forever. In joy and in sorrow, to him be the glory forever. In good days and dark nights, to him be the glory forever. In sickness and in health, to him be the glory forever. In your career and in your home, to him be the glory forever. In your marriage and in your children, to him be the glory forever. In your prosperity and in your poverty, to him be the glory forever. In days of peace and in times of war, to him be the glory forever. In gentle breeze and in gathering storm, to him be the glory forever. In the classroom and in the boardroom, to him be the glory forever. In moments of victory and in darkest defeat, to him be the glory forever. In prayers answered and in prayers unanswered, to him be the glory forever. In yesterday's tears, today's rejoicing, to him be the glory forever. In heaven and on earth, to him be the glory forever. What comes, whether tragedy, trials, or triumph, in the midst of the years, with the changing of the season, when we know enough or nothing at all, when hope is gone and all we have left is God, to him alone be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Please stand for closing hymn 608, "Faith is the Victory."
It comes along the veil of light. It is still so distressed, and past the battle and by the swelling of the glory star
against the
foe,
it bears below. Let all strike be
blessed. It is the victory. And overcome the scourge. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, victory that overcomes the world. On every hand, therefore, we fight. Grow up in daring. And then our faith be left behind. And all were to our salvation and on each end. We truth on our above. I'll try to believe go with the shadow. Victory. Oh, glory, a victory. That overcomes the foe, great raiment shall be given before the angel shall know his name confessed in heaven. And onward from the things of life, shall love the will vanish all the sadness. In Jesus' holy name, is the victory. Is the victory. Oh, glory, victory.
Please bow your heads for the benediction. Glory be to him whose power, working in us, can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory be to him from generation to generation, in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.
Please be seated.
Dismiss us, Lord.
Please take a moment to meditate on this sermon and at the appropriate time, the deacon will usher us out.